Good morning, church. My name is Brandon McCaughey. I'm the lead pastor here. If you don't know me, it's a pleasure to make your acquaintance. I'd love to chit-chat a little bit at the double doors on the way out. And we are so glad y'all are here. Thanks for those of you joining on the live stream. And we lost the live stream first service, so maybe you had to rejoin us. But hopefully this one makes it. We'll see. Hey, we want to pray for you, church. We are a church that loves to pray for our people. And so you can actually grab like one of my cards. You can email me, brandon@hpf.org. You can call me on my cell phone. Send your prayer requests, and I would love to pray for you. Encourage you, hang out with you. But we want to be a church that prays fervently for one another, that lifts up the needs that we have in this body to the Lord. And so I would invite you to come join us Wednesday nights from 7 to 8:15. We have a prayer meeting and just an incredible time to gather together and to lift up the needs of our community, of our church family, and this world. And you can just come and spend some time with the Lord on your own and sit in the corner, or you can participate with whatever they're doing. But come and let's pray together and be a church that glorifies God in that way together. I was a little distracted. My wife's holding a baby, and I know what that means. The fever. It's the fever that the ladies get when they hold a baby. So don't get crazy, you know. And four is plenty, for the record. Sorry, I panned and I was like, oh no. Oh. There's a lot of babies coming these days, which is great. But, you know, husbands, just be aware. Your husband's going to come home with the fever. Oh, it's true. It's true. Sorry, this is not part of my sermon. Well, we are week 3 of a 6-week series through the book of Romans. And this 6-week series we're calling Sanctification. Sanctification is part of a larger series we're calling Foundations, as Paul takes us on a journey through the book of Romans. And this week I was reminded by A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, why our own personal sanctification is so important. And he writes this. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Whew. Church, do you want fellowship with the body of Christ? Do you want unity in the church? Then the answer is not to strive for unity, but for holiness. Because as you and I are sanctified, as you and I become more like Christ, we become more and more like one another. That's a beautiful truth. I've been wrestling with that all week. And so I would encourage you this week, church, think about your desire in your heart for unity, to building relationships in the church. And then go to the Lord and say, make me more like you, so I could be more like those in this fellowship. As we become more like Christ, as we become holy as He is holy, we draw nearer to Him and we are unified as the body of Christ together. I love that. When we seek our own sanctification, we have submitted ourselves to Christ's standard of holiness. Christ's standard of holiness is that tuning fork. It's not our own. It's His. So with that in mind, church, let's jump into Romans chapter 7. If you got out of the house without a Bible, there's some on the back table. We will be in Romans chapter 7. I'll give you a minute to turn there. And as we do, let's go and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us as we study His precious word together. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we do thank you. We do thank you for the gift of holiness. We thank you for the ability to gather together as your church to become more like you. Lord, help us to flee from the idea that we need to become more like one another. And help us to cling to that truth that we need to be more like Jesus. So today, that's our prayer, Lord. As we study your word, make us more like Jesus. Make us holy as you are holy. So that the world will know that you are God. Do this for your glory and your glory alone. And it's in Christ's mighty name we say. Amen. So there was a famous preacher who preached a sermon at a Bible college chapel service, in which he reminded the students how important it was to live a victorious life, a life of victory over sin. During the course of his sermon, he said to this group of students, "And I haven't sinned in 3 years." I said, "Liar." Now, in the audience was this young married couple. They had fallen in love. They had met each other in their studies at Bible college. They were just about done. And they sat there listening to the sermon together. And they had just gotten married. They were newly married, right in the middle of all their studies. They had about a year to go. And they stopped and thought to themselves, "Well, wait a minute. Something must be wrong with us." You see, they had a desire to go onto the mission field. They had a desire to go and serve the Lord by preaching the gospel, and yet they took pause at the calling because they questioned whether they were actually capable or prepared because of the sin that had been present in their own marriage, in their own relationship. You see, things from their past had been plaguing them. And even as a new married couple, they just felt discouraged time and time again because their sin seemed to be unyielding. And as they prepared together for this calling to a missionary life, they begin to ask the Christians and the professors at this school together if they, in fact, were living a victorious life without sin. And each told them, "Yes, yes, we are." Discouraged, they finished their studies. And as they joined a missions agency, the agency said, "Well, we want you to go to seminary and prepare yourselves a little bit more before you head on to the mission field," which thankfully they did. You see, this preacher had told them, "If you're still struggling with sin, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you just had more faith, you would have victory over your sin and you would live this blessed life free from sin, enjoying perfect love, and everything would be glorious." They got to seminary realizing in their hearts that they thought that they were the problem, that they were the only ones preparing to go on the mission field that struggled with sin. And over the last few months at Bible college, they just almost threw in the towel. So they go to seminary. They're struggling under this emotional and psychological pressure from somehow that they just felt like they were failing God because they still had sin in their lives. And a few weeks into their studies, there was a professor who preached a sermon on Romans chapter 7. And he reminded them that Scripture doesn't say that living a victorious life and free from all sin is what God's Word teaches. In fact, God's Word teaches exactly the opposite of that. God's Word teaches that we are free from the guilt of sin, not the power of sin. And so this teaching, this time in seminary actually freed them from this false guilt that they had put on their lives and in their hearts. And it helped them see their sin as God sees it. Church, and that's my hope for us here today. You see, last week, Paul reminded us something extraordinary. Romans 6, 22 through 23 says this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification." Not perfection. Not sinlessness. Sanctification. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, church, despite the truth that we have been set free from our sin, we've been given this free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, many of us still struggle with our own sinfulness. Probably all of us beat ourselves up on occasion. We look at things that we do and we say, what is my problem? Habitual sins that we run back to, addictions and attitudes that we have, and we just go back and forth, beating ourselves up all along the way. See, our failures and weaknesses, they cover us in that guilt that many of us carry. And they cause us even sometimes to doubt and wrestle with our own faith. Oh, maybe my sin means that I'm not saved. Maybe my own sin, like this couple that went to Bible college, maybe it disqualifies me from going to the mission field. Nonsense. Here in Romans 7, Paul himself is going to struggle with his desire to keep God's word and his law perfectly, and then the guilty conscience that comes with his many, many failures. This is Paul, the apostle of Jesus, struggling with sin, the man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And Romans chapter 7 should give us great hope. So as we jump into our text this morning, church, we need to come to terms with two ideas. The first is that all believers still sin. You're welcome. All believers, new believers, mature believers, if you've been a believer for 50 years, you still sin. Young and old, kids, you are raising a bunch of little sinners. Enjoy. It doesn't make it easier, not just the truth. Kids, your parents are also sinners. Right? This is a truth we need to learn in our homes, right? That we're all sinners, we're stuck under the same roof, and God's like, I'm sanctifying you. This is part of the deal. All of us still struggle with sin, but that doesn't mean that you're a backsliding Christian. That you failed God, that you somehow have disqualified yourself from his kingdom. Your journey of faith has nothing to do with how often you sin or don't sin. That's a tough one, I think, for us. Because in our nature, we have this litmus test where, well, today I served God really well. Oh, no, today I really sinned and God's mad at me. Is that how it works? Paul seems to indicate something quite the contrary in here in Romans chapter 7. You see, Paul is going to struggle with his desire to keep the law perfectly and that guilty conscience that he has. And he wants us to understand, first and foremost, that all of us sin. And secondly, that the law can never be the answer. The law is never the answer for our understanding this problem of sin. You see, it isn't our answer for salvation. You aren't saved by the law. You are saved by grace through faith. The law simply condemns you. The law points to your need for a Savior. And it definitely isn't the answer when we struggle with sin. It's not like you sin and you just think, you know what, if I just keep God's commandments a little bit better, then my struggle with sin will go away. No, it won't. Do you want to know if you're actually saved? The assurance of salvation is this age-old question. How do I really know if I have eternal life with Christ? People want to know the answer to that, right? But assurance of salvation doesn't come when we look to the law. If you want to know without a shadow of a doubt if you're really saved, we need to walk through this passage and look at Paul's reasoning together. So we're going to start beginning in verses 13 and 14. Look what Paul writes. He said, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? By no means. It's his catchphrase. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Paul's telling us two things here. First, that the law of God was not the cause of your death. The law of God didn't kill you. The law of God simply condemns you. His death came because he was a sinner. He told us just a chapter ago, the wages of sin is death. Your sin earns you a punishment that brings about death. Secondly, the very nature of sin is seen by the fact that it uses something so good, the law of God, as a weapon against us. See, sin makes something that God made beautiful, and it makes it something ugly. God's law is perfect and pure and holy and right, but sin does what it always does. It takes something good and beautiful, and it flips it upside down and makes it ugly. But God shows us his sovereignty in overthrowing sin's power. And he even uses the law to show us something good for his people. And you think about the most wicked deed in human history, the crucifixion of the most holy, perfect man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And God himself even took something that evil, that wicked, and he turned it into something beautiful. He even used it as part of his plan to conquer and defeat sin and death. Now, Satan tries to use the law to capture us into the bondage of sin. Right? He twists the law so that we feel condemned and we get into bondage with our sin. But God takes Satan's plans and he turns it upside down and instead uses it for his glory and our good. In verse 14, Paul tells us that the law of God is spiritual. He said, but you and I are born of the flesh. We have this sin nature. The law of God comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from man. We don't have morality in this world because people figured out that killing or adultery was bad. We have those things because they are an affront to who God's very nature. They are in opposition to his very character. Now, Paul is not actually saying that he's just this sinful guy and he's kind of this immature believer and, you know, someday he'll figure it out and he'll become holy. He's not saying that either. He's saying that no matter what happens in his life, he will always have that sin nature to deal with. He said, when he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin, he's reminding us as believers that although we have been, although that we have died to sin, we have been raised in newness of life in Christ Jesus, while we walk on this earth, we still have this sin nature to deal with. Though you have been set free from the burden of sin, you still carry that nature in your very flesh. You see, Paul wants us to walk this line between our justification, our being declared righteous before God, and the fact that you and I are not yet completely sanctified. That it's this process that takes our entire lives. And that the day you become holy, the day you become perfected, is the day that you pass from life to new life. And you stand with Christ perfected. But until that time, we have a sin nature. Look what Paul says in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. You can feel Paul's frustration. You have those moments in your life where you just, you know that sin is coming, or you did it, and then you just have that frustration set in, like, why? Why again? And you know that your actions are not in accord with that new heart and mind and spirit that God gave you when he made you new. And although Paul has been given a new life, he's saying, I don't always do things that are consistent with being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul is lamenting that he has this desire to be holy, but his sinful behaviors always seem to be at war with one another. And Paul's sinful behavior goes against what his heart of faith tells him is right and wrong. So you and I, when we sin after we're saved, we know in an instant that it was wrong. Because the Holy Spirit gives us that little ting of guilt to say, hey, turn it around. Turn it around. Paul has this incredible desire to honor the Lord and to be holy, but he hates the fact that he still struggles and fails time and time again. Now, verse 16 and 17, Paul's going to expand on these ideas. He says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. The law is doing its job. It's saying what you're doing is sin. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now Paul begins these verses by reminding us that God's law is, in fact, good. We should never look at God's law and say, well, I'd be fine if I didn't have to follow all these rules. The law isn't the problem. Because what the law says is good and true and is a reflection of God's very character, of who he is. And Paul's conscience is actually bearing witness to the fact that the law is good by reminding him of the difference between knowing what he should do and what he shouldn't do. So every time you feel that tinge of guilt, and the Holy Spirit pricks your spirit and says, hey, sinner, repent. Thank the Lord that his law is good and it reminds you of who you are called to be. You see, every time Paul doesn't do what he knows that he should do, he's reminded that God is good, that his law is good, and that it is his decision to sin that is the problem. See, I love that Paul isn't making excuses, right? And if I'm going to be really honest, church, this is like my pet peeve in the church today. See, Paul's not saying, the devil made me do it. The devil, he just convinced me and I was tempted and it was not my fault. He isn't saying, oh, well, the old me just kind of crept in, but the new me wouldn't do that. But you know, I just had a little bit of a problem. It was fine. And ironically, these kinds of excuses are pervasive in the church today. And they're the same excuses that Adam and Eve made in the garden after they sinned. What's the problem with humanity? Right? God comes to Adam and Eve, and Eve's like, oh, yeah, about that. The serpent made me do it. He tricked me, and it wasn't my fault. And then Adam, even more pathetically, he goes so far as to blame God, right? He's like, the woman you gave me? Well, she did it first. She did it, and, once she did it, then I felt like it was okay to do it. But I never would have done it on my own. That's kind of the attitude he has. They make excuses for their sinful behavior. Church, that is pathetic. There's a lesson here for us to just wrestle with. Don't make excuses for your sin. Don't make excuses for your sin. Own it. And then ask for forgiveness. And then make it right. And then move on. How often do we act like our sin just can be brushed under the rug and just act like it didn't happen. That's not the answer. We hurt one another. We do stupid things all the time. And we just act, well, they'll get over it. No, go make it right. Own it. Don't blame someone else. Don't pretend like it didn't happen. Don't talk about your sin like you didn't have control over your desires. Your sin is your own. Own your sin. Seek the Lord's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those that your sin hurt, and then move on in forgiveness. There's too much pandering in the church today. Too much pretending it didn't happen. Well, I got caught in my sin, so I'm just going to go to a different church. That's not the answer. That's a terrible answer. You can't, they're condemning me because I didn't want them to call what I did sin, even though it was, and I didn't like that. But if it was sin, then you need to be called out on it. Sorry. If I do something sinful, tell me, hey, you're being a jerk. We all have our moments. We've been there. You love me. Church, when you struggle with sin, it's not the Holy Spirit working in your life. It's not your union with Christ that's coming out. It's you falling into temptation and the trap of the enemy. And instead of hiding it and acting like it didn't happen, confess. Make reparations. And move on. And consider that moment. Consider your sin in that moment the same way that God does. Cast as far as the east is from the west. But if you hide it and you carry it with you, it's yours. It's yours. Until you let it go. That is why confession and repentance is so essential in the life of the church. We have this wrestling with our sin nature that occurs. And it shows us how deeply rooted our sin is into our innermost being. And if you've gotten to the place where you think, I'm pretty holy now, I'm good. Just come hang out with me for like 5 minutes and I'll prove you otherwise. I mean, I'll prove to you that mature believers still sin, right? Only will take a few minutes. Definitely won't take 3 years, for the record. You will never arrive in your faith. You will never get to a place where you're like, well, sin, me and sin, we're done. I'm good now. I'll just live the rest of my life holy and all is well. No, because if that's the case, then you're lying and that's sin. So, Paul is saying that now that he has been saved, the sin nature still doesn't represent who he is called to be. Right? He is a child of God. That is his truest self. But despite that fact, his sin nature is still there. Church, and this is the struggle of the Christian life, balancing those two things. And look what Paul writes in verses 18 through 20. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, or his sin nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells within me. If you've never read Augustine's Confessions, I would encourage you to pick that up, put it high up on your pile, and give that a tackle, because it's well worth it. But in it, Augustine prays this prayer. He says, Lord, the good in me you wrought. The rest is my fault. The good in me, God, all of that good, that's from you. All the rest of it belongs to me. I like that. You see, there's always an evidence of our flesh, of our sin nature, in who we are. And Paul proves this is true because he's desiring to do the right thing. But he doesn't end up doing it. I always wondered what Paul's sinful struggles were, you know? I mean, he kind of alludes to covetousness at the beginning. We don't actually know, but I'm just fascinated by that. Paul struggles to do the right thing, and he says, I want to do it, and then I don't do it. Church, I can't tell you how many times I leave work, and I get in the car, and I'm like, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to just be the best dad and husband ever. And I'm going to wash my family in the water of the word, and I'm going to pray over them. It's going to be glorious. And then 2 minutes after I get home, I'm yelling at my kids. What is going on? We struggle just time and time again with different things. And Paul is telling us he did the same thing. And he's saying you can see this truth in two ways. There's sins of omission and sins of commission. Right? I don't do the things that God tells me to do. Right? That's the sin of omission. God says, do this. And you're like, no. And then he says, I do the things that God tells me not to do. You shall not. Oh, I'm going to do that. Right? And Paul, in verse 20, he actually is going to elaborate on this a little bit. He takes verse 17 and he kind of expands on it. And he's telling us that the presence of sin in his life is proof that there are these two principles at work in the life of the believer. That there is this redeemed and justified man, the product of God, the one who's been given grace and union with Jesus Christ, and who God looks at and says, that's my child. They're characterized by Christ and the Spirit, and the law of God says, holy, because of what Christ has done. And on the other hand, that same person has the flesh, the sin nature, and is characterized by sinful desires. Now notice how Paul refers to sin here. It's almost like he's treating it like this alien force. Paul isn't trying to get himself off the hook, right? That's not Paul's desire. Paul owns his sin, but he's doing this to indicate that sin doesn't make sense in the life of a child of God. If you have been redeemed by Christ, sin should make you as uncomfortable as it ever has. Right? Because that is part of our sanctification also, growing in our hatred of our sin. It doesn't line up with the new creation that Jesus Christ has made you. He has made you new, washed you with his blood, perfected you. So anytime you sin after you're a believer, it should feel like something is coming from outside of you and changing who you are. Paul cries out in verses 24 and 25. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's ironic that he knows that that's the only answer. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. See, Paul's bondage to his sin causes him to cry out in misery. He's frustrated. He isn't complacent about his sin. We can never, ever become complacent about our sin and just act like it's no big deal. We should never shrug it off. Paul's desire is to be forgiven and to destroy sin in his life, to get rid of it completely, to eliminate its effects. This is at the heart of a true believer in Christ. To war against your sin. Even if you know you're going to lose that battle. Now, if we were asked to put together a team to play the Boston Celtics from High Point, Tyler would be all right. We would score probably 0 points unless we threw it from half court and just got lucky. we know that that would be an impossible feat to defeat the Boston Celtics with us, right? It's an impossible feat. And we have two choices: to just sit on the bench and act like, well, I give up, or get out there and play the game anyways and get destroyed. And I think the heart of the believer is to put a team together and say, we're going to go out and play. Because the war against sin is not one you can win, but it's one you have already won in Christ Jesus. And the victory will not come in this life. It will come on the day you stand before Him in glory. But He still wants you to get on that court and fight. He still wants you to get out there and say, Lord, make me holy like You are holy. And when you fail, you say, Lord, I'm going to dust myself off, and we're going to do it better the next time. And then you're going to fail again. To be fed up with the sinful desires to fight against them is the clarion call of every man, woman, and child who's been given freedom from sin by grace through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Church, your salvation, your assurance of salvation, is always and only found in the grace of God. And that is always seen perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding you and I that this gift of salvation is a precious gift of grace. Your assurance of salvation, knowing that you are saved, is also a precious gift of grace. And although we've been renewed and are slowly being transformed into the likeness of Christ, our struggle in this life will be against our sin nature. Now, the struggle will continue, again, like we said, for your entire life. You're never going to get to that place where you arrive, but that doesn't mean the situation is hopeless. Paul, in fact, gives us a few ways to fight against our own sin. Look what he says in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Church, the way to grow in strength against sin's devices is to feed your relationship with Christ. To starve your desire for sin, to flee from that temptation when it comes. By repenting and confessing when you do sin. And to call upon the Holy Spirit to be your help when you are feeling tempted. We are promised that when we cry out to the Holy Spirit, when we cry out to Him in our weakness, He will strengthen us and help us to bear that temptation. We can also grow in strength against sin by studying God's Word, by filling our minds with His truth. If you've read God's Word long enough, you've been in a situation where you were tempted to sin and that verse popped into your head and you were like, oh yeah, thanks Lord. Holy Spirit's giving you a little high five right there. Right? This is the reason we do things like Scripture from the heart. To hide God's Word in your heart for those moments when the enemy says, ah, you're vulnerable, you're weak. I know just what you want. And the Holy Spirit says, no, no, this is what's true. We feed it through prayer, through spending time with the Lord and with other believers. It's when we look outside of ourselves and our depravity that we find hope. When we focus on our Savior who has promised to deliver us from this body of death, that we can praise Him despite our weaknesses and our failures and our sin. So church, brothers and sisters, be at peace. Your sins have been forgiven. Be at peace. Your sin has already been forgiven. Past, present, future. Covered by the precious blood of Christ. Keep fighting against that sinful desire. Keep fighting against the enemy. remember that the Lord isn't finished with you yet. So if you've been beating yourself up these last few days, weeks, months, years, take your sin and repent and confess it to the Lord. And remind your heart that you are already forgiven of that sin. See, when we pray those kind of prayers, it's not that that now then frees us from the sin. You've already been forgiven of it. Those prayers are to serve your heart and to remind you that that is actually already true. If God can give you grace upon grace upon grace, then surely He can help us to resist sin and to help us not beat ourselves up every time we fail. Give grace to yourself and grace to one another. The theologian A.W. Pink reminds us that God foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding. Yet nevertheless, He fixed His heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before Him. Church, you and I are sinners. Just part of the deal. We're going to struggle with our sinful desire, but despite that, God loves you with a steadfast and unrelenting eternal love that can never be taken. Praise and thanks be to our God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, You are so good to us. For You saw in our sin and in our failure to provide the remedy through Jesus Christ, Your Son. And we thank You that His sacrifice was sufficient for all of our sins. That they set us free from sins we committed, sins we are committing, and sins we will commit. And yet, Lord, I pray for a hunger and a fervor to fight against that sin, to resist evil and to flee temptation and to fall upon our faces when we fail and say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, remind the hearts in this room that they have already been set free and that one day this war against sin will cease and all those struggles will be no more. But until that day, Lord, give us strength and courage to persevere. May You receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. In Jesus Christ we say, amen. Church, as we prepare our hearts this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to take a moment to remember your toughest trial in your life. The deepest suffering you've experienced in this world. That moment where you cried out to God and you asked Him, why, Lord? Where are You? Why is this happening to me? That moment when your faith was pushed to its very limit. Are you thinking about that moment? Fix it there in your mind. And then listen to these words. The Lord tells us, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Church, that suffering, that trial that you're holding on to in your mind, it is there to remind you of Christ's love for you. He loves you so much that He brought you that trial, that difficult season of your life to make you steadfast, to make you more like Him so you can persevere to the end. He wants you to be perfected and complete, lacking in nothing. So church, these These elements you're holding in your hand right now, they represent your journey towards perfection. They remind you that Christ has justified you. He has declared you to be righteous by His precious blood, and now He is making you holy, sanctifying you by testing your faith so that you become strong enough to remain faithful to Him until the very end. That trial that you're thinking about, it's a reminder to you that God isn't finished with you yet. And that He is faithful to you in your darkest valleys. Same way He's faithful on your highest mountaintops. So in a moment, we'll take these elements together in unity. Because though we experience trials in our lives, we never go through them alone. The Holy Spirit goes with us. Jesus Christ walked the path of suffering before us. And we have the precious gift of our brothers and sisters in Christ who pick us up when our hearts fail and our courage wanes. So no matter how difficult those trials you've endured are, remember that you never walk through them alone. So I want to take a moment before we take these elements together to bow our heads in silence and to thank God for that trial. To thank God for the struggles that you've gone through in this life, that season of weakness, and to thank Him that in those moments, He is making you perfect. He is making you complete. He's preparing you for the day that you will dwell. That you will dwell with Him in glory. Let's bow our heads, church, and thank Him for those difficult seasons in our lives. And then we'll take together. This bread is Christ's body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Him. Let's take the bread. This cup is Christ's blood, poured out to pay the penalty for your sins. Let's do this in remembrance of Him. Let's take the cup. Father God, we thank You that You desire to make us holy, that You desire to make us like Jesus. And although that path is often difficult and is wrought with pain and suffering on occasion, Lord, we know that You do it for our good, and we say thank You. Thank You for molding us, shaping us into the image of Christ. We thank You for the precious gift of sanctification. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down His life so that we could have eternity with You. Give Him all the glory and all the honor and all the praise forever and ever. And we love You, God, but only because You loved us first. Amen.